Thank you for an opportunity to sing those words together as those who stand and are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you. Father, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. It is easy for us to get caught up in the wonders of the first 15 chapters of Exodus as you show yourself, as you liberate and love your people, as you carry them through the sea and into the jubilation of victory. But in many ways, the days of wandering are the ones that relate the most to our lives. And as we consider this time, I pray that you would speak to us. That today is today, and we must not harden our hearts as your people did. Speak to us further. Warm our hearts. Open our ears. Enlighten our minds. In Christ's name, amen. I can remember as I was a boy going to a restaurant near our hometown for breakfast. Kind of a greasy spoon, obviously, by the sign I'm going to tell you about. It wasn't a really classy establishment. But when you'd go up to pay afterwards, after you had your breakfast or whatever, there was just a small sign that said, free breakfast tomorrow. Right? And I remember kind of the first time that I recognized that, and I was like, Dad, we've been coming on the wrong day, right? They have free breakfast tomorrow. And it was at that point that I learned the little quip that tomorrow never comes, right? And sure enough, the next time that we came back, breakfast would be free tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. But today is today. Today is here. Today is now. And I've been talking about, as we've got into this next section of Exodus, that this time of wandering, this time that Israel is in the desert, may be more important to followers of Jesus than the first 15 chapters. The first 15 chapters of Exodus clearly displays God's sovereignty and his redeeming power. It proclaims his authority over everything in the universe, his love for his people and his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And these are immensely important things for us to know. It's why we spent all winter going through the first 15 chapters. But it's these next chapters, these chapters following the salvation event of the Red Sea, that help guide us through our everyday lives. They help us answer the question of what does life look like for a follower of Christ on the other side of salvation? And I want to take a moment this morning to highlight a few pieces of scripture before we get to our main passage. First of all, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a song of praise to the Lord. It starts out in the beginning with, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. It is great. Lord, you are great above all the kings. But there's a shift that happens in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So even in the midst of this great song of praise in Psalm 95, God's people are reminded of a rebellion that happened hundreds of years before. A section that we're about to read. Why? Why is it that in the temple period of Judaism that they want to remember back to this event? The psalm says, today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't respond like the people did in the wilderness. The Jews in the temple period were to understand that hearing God's voice today was the same as it was in Exodus 17. And that they, during the temple period, when they would sing this psalm, that they were represented in that people group that was wandering in the wilderness. Today, Israel, don't harden your heart as your fathers did. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. You see, that very same section of Psalms is mentioned three times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Each time it highlights the word today. Today is today. And the people in the desert are the church. And just like the people we're about to read about in Exodus 16 can choose to harden their hearts, or we can choose to trust the Lord in faith. Today is today. And then another passage that we've looked at already a few times, but it's so clear, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," talking to the whole church in Corinth, "that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." He says, our fathers, to the Corinthian church. Isn't that interesting, right? The Corinthian church was mostly a Gentile church. People that had no Jewish blood in them, yet Paul says, our fathers, our moms and dads were the ones in the wilderness rejecting God. Even though you are Gentiles, even though it's not your physical lineage with those Jewish people, these are still your mothers and fathers that rebelled. And then he says, they all passed through the sea. They were all under the cloud. And what's he saying? They were all part of the visible community of God's family. As we would say, they were church people. They showed up on Sunday. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. He's building the case in 1 Corinthians, as Hebrews does as well, that these people were just like you. He's not talking to outsiders, people out there, but the people in here. They saw the cloud. They walked through the sea. And with most of them, God was not pleased because they rebelled. And the point is, again and again, Scripture says, talking about this very event we're about to read, today is today. We are to relate ourselves as if we were standing there. That the Jews in the temple period, today. The Hebrew church in Hebrews, today. The Corinthian church, today. Today is today. And if and when you hear God's voice, you can respond as they did or respond in faith. This period that we're learning is so important. And that was about the longest introduction ever. It's always nice to put a mini sermon into your introduction. Micah, put that down. Right. Today is today. And so we look at Israel as a counterexample of faith, but we realize this is speaking to us. Exodus 17, starting in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" James 1, 12 through 15 speaks of the growth of sin. The growth of sin, especially during times of temptation. In that section of James, it identifies that what often starts out as a temptation to just satisfy something natural, a natural desire in us, can soon give birth to sin. And then when sin becomes fully grown, it brings forth death. And one of the truths it highlights about sin is that sin is never satisfied. It's always growing and seeking greater dysfunction, greater destruction. Sin is like the Pringles. Once you pop, you can't stop, right? It's always continuing to grow. And we've now spent 2 weeks discussing this sin of grumbling amongst the people of Israel. First came the thirst at Marah. Remember, it caused them to grumble and complain as they saw this oasis, and then they found out that the water was poison. Next came the hunger in the wilderness, causing Israel to grumble even more. And we saw that even to the point where they started distorting and warping reality, they were saying, "Oh, remember back in Egypt? Man, we had these big meat pots and we were passing the bread along." Like, their grumbling was growing. An increase in sin, an increased lack of trust and faithfulness of Yahweh. And this morning we see more escalation. The evolution of their grumbling as it goes from murmurings to a lack of faith, and now the grumbling has gotten so bold it is a straight rebellion against the Lord. Last week our passage ended with us considering the importance of a Sabbath rest. God tells his people that he wants them to be special. He wants them to be set apart by doing something that none of the other nations do, to take a day and tithe it to the Lord. A day of rest and worship. A day of rest to refresh the body and nourish the soul. He says, will you trust me enough to rest? On a side note, we realize that this is a big issue for us in the church as well. God told his people this about rest. And then he punctuates it by leading them to a place called Rephidim. Anybody have a little note in their Bible what says what Rephidim means? By no coincidence, it means resting place. God commands his people to rest. He tests them with the Sabbath, saying, will you trust me enough to take one of your days away from work and rest? And then he leads them to a place called the resting place. But this place turns out to be a major disappointment to the people of Israel. There's no water there. I'm already getting behind. All right. There's no water here for the people and for their herds. And so instead of resting and trusting in God's provision, God's people grumbled. And their grumbling grew into hard hearts and quarreling and testing the Lord. Rephidim, the resting place, became Massah and Meribah. The resting place gets renamed Testingville and Quarrelberry. Sin is never satisfied. It's always growing. It always wants more, as we saw in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah or on the day of Massah in the wilderness. So what was it that happened at Meribah and Massah? I'm so glad you asked. The murmurings and grumblings of Israel grew, and they grew to a point of hard-heartedness. Think back to last week's message on Israel in the wilderness of sin. They had rewritten history in their mind. Remember, the slavery and the groanings of Egypt had changed into the sitting around of the meat pots, and they viewed Pharaoh as their great provider and God as the one who was leading them out into the desert to die. And so it's fitting in this chapter to see that all of Israel is described by Scripture as being hard-hearted. The very same words used to describe time and time again Pharaoh. The grumblings and murmurings that we saw in the last few chapters is a sin against the Lord. But when it's allowed to grow, it gets worse. And it turns our hearts hard. I wonder if you've seen this in your life, in the life of someone you know, that what starts out as maybe a grumbling or a complaining spirit just continues to grow and grow and becomes a hard heart, becomes something much bigger, much more sinister. It's where grumbling leads. Israel's grumbling evolves into hardness of heart. And there's three distinct ways that this hardness of heart is displayed for us in chapter 17. First, in their hard-heartedness, Israel demands God's provision. They demand God's provision. So take a look at verse 2, if you have your Bibles open. Notice the words of Israel here are not a cry for help from the Lord. They're not a simple request from a thirsty people asking for water. This is a demand. Give us water to drink. You know, even back in chapter 15 when they ended up at Mara, if you look back, God's people, the Hebrews people, word to the Lord was, Lord, what shall we drink? At least at that place, and we know that their hearts weren't in a great place back then, but at least they were still asking. You know, we're trying to train into Miles, and whenever he has a snack or his milk or anything that he wants, that he says, peace, right? Even though he probably isn't always doing it with the most genuine heart, that he really is thankful and grateful that we provide him with all these delicious snacks, we make him say, peace, before we give him his food. Israel is demanding. Now that Israel's hearts are hardened, the sin has grown, and they are making demands on the Lord. Lord, give us water. I recently read a book by a Christian author, and I'd tell you who it was if I remembered, but it was one of the ones I was listening to while I was riding my bike. At one point, he was talking about, it's a book on prayer, and he's talking about the ways that we talk to God. And he even mentioned the fact that in our current culture, we have a hard time politely asking anything. And he was mentioning that he was standing in line at it was either a fast food place or a coffee shop or something, and he was just listening to the way people were ordering. And everyone came up and said, I'll take this, or give me this, or I'll have one of. There wasn't one person that said, can you please make me, or would you please get me this? And that can go down a whole different road. But it reminds us that we must be careful not to make demands on the Lord, as if we deserve something from him. You know, even something so basic as water, Israel needed water. But it was not their place to demand it. Israel shows their hard heart by demanding from God. And second, they deny God's protection. Now, verse 3 directs the charge at Moses, but really, this is an attack on the Lord. Denying the protection and the provision for his people. They say, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? Why did you bring us out here to kill our children and our herds? You might remember that we've seen this complaint before. They've said, Lord, why did you lead us out of Egypt to kill the whole assembly out in the wilderness? But what I love is as you read this, and it's just sort of humorous. They play up the drama now. And I was going to grab my newborn son, but he decided to eat at a different time than I wanted him to. But it's like they don't only say, God, why did you lead this whole assembly out here? It's like, why did you lead us out to kill us? And why did you take our little babies? God, you're trying to kill our children. Right, they're just building the drama. How could you carry us all the way out here and do this to our innocent children and sheep? Denying the protection and provision of God's people. And third, they doubted God's presence. This one really takes a hard heart. They had just been liberated from slavery. They had just witnessed countless miracles. They had walked through an ocean. They eat bread and meat each day that just appears for them. And they have this huge pillar of smoke and fire that leads them around. Yet they say in verse 7, is the Lord really among us or not? Psalm 95 fills in some of the blanks. It says that they saw God's work but forgot them. Their hardness of heart caused them to doubt the presence of the Lord. And think about this with all that they had seen. I mean, not even as far back as the miraculous works in Egypt, but even just in the last month of their wanderings, they were thirsty. And God made this poisonous lake sweet by having Moses throw a log in it. Then they were hungry. And he brings quail every evening. And every morning there are these sweet mini donuts from heaven that are just out, right? Yet when these people get thirsty as they approach the resting place, they should have been excited, right? I mean, you go through and you see them like rubbing their hands together and be like, man, we were thirsty and then we got that sweet water. And we were hungry and we got all this meat and the sweet bread from heaven. They should have been like, I cannot wait to see what God is going to do next. I'm thirsty again. What is it going to be? Is it going to be Coke? I don't know, but it's going to be awesome, right? But that's not how they responded. Because grumbling and discontent had evolved into their hard-heartedness. That it caused them to forget the past and blinded them to the provision, protection, and presence of the Lord. Grumbling leads to hard hearts. And hard hearts produce quarreling. So verse 2 shows an escalation in the violence of God's people. Now they're not just murmuring to one another, but quarreling. The Hebrew word here probably infers that the situation had escalated from harsh words to the point of pushing and shoving. It's not hard to imagine. In fact, this is often the way quarreling still happens. Starts off with a little complaining, then harsh words and accusations, and before long, things are physical. Things got so bad that Moses is fearing for his life, saying, I think they're going to stone me. The grumbling, the hard hearts, and the quarreling were all sins against the Lord. But it's what happens next that stands out as an abomination. The people of Israel tried to put Yahweh to the test. They brought God to trial. So the people of Israel had been tested by the Lord since leaving the Red Sea. We've seen that God said that he was doing these things to test them. First with the bitter waters at Marah, then with the hunger in the wilderness. God was checking, will they trust me to provide, to protect? Will they trust me enough to rest? God's people had been tested, but now they're tired of it. Now, I'm not sure if there's anything wrong with being tired of testing, being tired of hardship, but there's definitely something wrong with the way that Israel responds to God. Israel says, we are done being tested by you, Yahweh. Now it's time for you to be on trial. Two times in this passage, verse 2, verse 7, the scriptures refer to this ordeal as a test against the Lord. Deuteronomy 33:8 uses that same word to describe the event. In Hebrew, this is a term for a covenant lawsuit. The people of Israel were literally bringing up charges against God for the crime of refusing to protect, provide, and be with his people. They charged him with trying to kill them in the desert, trying to kill their children and their herds with thirst. They charged him with breaking his promise to to them. Israel has placed God in the dock. And it's the pinnacle of their hard-hearted rebellion. So I used that term and actually named the theme of the message today, God in the dock. Now that is not about God going up to the cabin and putting the dock into the lake. It's a British term, and as a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis has a collection of essays called God in the Dock. And the collection of essays is named after one in particular, in which he describes doing evangelism to the people of the day. And he says that one of the big problems with sharing the gospel with people of his day was that they don't really have an idea of sin, personal sin in their own life. And he says that it used to be that man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. In other words, that God is on the bench and the person is in the dock or being accused. That's the way it used to be. But in this famous essay, Lewis goes on and says, but for modern man, the roles are reversed. And I'd say for Israel here, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is a quite kindly judge. If God should give a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end with God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. The people of Israel have placed the creator of the universe, their very own redeemer, the one who carried them through the sea, who destroyed and broke the back of Egypt. And they say, is the Lord even here? Why is he attempting to murder us and our children? He's broken his covenant, and he's trying to harm us, and we're going to bring charges against him. And by the way, these charges would carry the death penalty under Old Testament law. The people put God on trial. And they're even ready to exact judgment on God's messenger by stoning Moses. What an amazing and tragic turn of events. What a sad commentary on the human heart under trial. What a warning to us to not allow our hearts to harden as they did at Massah. Today is today. John Calvin, when he commented on this passage, says, they ought, speaking of Israel, they ought to at least have learned from the manna that as often as is necessity, they could have humbly implored in prayer and supplication for God's help. Calvin says there, if you caught it, they should have known by now that whenever a necessity was coming up, that they could humble themselves and pray and God would provide. But this is what I love about what Calvin says, and it's so true. But such was their character that they were hurried by despair into secret murmurings and impetuous cries. But such was their character that they were hurried by despair into secret murmurings and impetuous cries. Isn't that the way that it happens? We know we should take time to pray, to rest, to trust. But despair and anxiety press on us. They make us move too quickly. We know we should stop, meditate on the situation, pray to the Lord, pray something like, God, I know you've come through before in my life. I know you're doing something now. I don't understand it, but I trust you. Would you help me? We know we're supposed to do something like that, but despair and anxiety hurries on us. And it leads us to grumbling. And then it leads us to hard hearts and quarreling and finally putting the Lord on trial. Hurried by despair, hurried by anxiety into grumbling and hard-heartedness. Now, certainly we understand that God was not actually the one on trial. Once again, it was God's people that were being tested. Once again, failing if you're keeping score. But we must take this as a solemn warning to not test God as we see in the wilderness. Today means today. And Israel is a warning to the church, especially to those of us who are here but not trusting Christ with our whole heart, with our whole soul, mind, and strength. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like at Massah and Meribah. Let me just clarify that it's not the questions that we ask that determine if we are putting God in the dock. It's not so much the questions as it is the attitude of our hearts. It's not wrong to honestly and longingly ask God, "Where are you?" We're in the midst of suffering to say, "God, why are you allowing this?" Just like there's a difference between if your child comes up to you and says, "Dad, where are you? I'm scared." Versus, "Dad, you're never here. Why don't you care about me?" Putting God in the dock. Israel placed God in the dock. And how would he respond? Would he call his legal team? Would he make a reasonable defense for his crimes? Would he strike out in anger at the people for their insolence, for even questioning his sovereignty? Here's possibly the most amazing part of this section of Scripture. God shows his sovereignty by not even responding to the accusations of the people. He dismisses the charges against himself. And he moves forward with this beautiful act of grace by miraculously providing water for them. These grumbling, hard-hearted, quarreling people who are trying to test him. He provides living water. Praise be to God that that is often how God deals with us. As one commentator put it, God does not intervene in the strife between the people and Moses. He doesn't intervene in regarding the people's allegations against him. His attitude is that of a father whose children are in distress. And he endeavors only to deliver his children from their troubles. I mean, these were serious charges. This was a serious sin against the Lord. Yet Yahweh does not respond against his people in anger. In fact, he blesses them in grace. He doesn't respond to any of the charges the people accused of him. He's greater than the charges. And the accusations against him were nonsensical. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. I mean, having Israel place him on trial is like having your goldfish try to take you to the people's court. God doesn't answer the charges because they were nonsensical. He will not be lassoed into some kangaroo court. But he does respond. He says, "I will stand before you. God says to Moses, take some elders and the staff that you struck the Nile with and go to the rock at Horeb. Does it sound familiar to you? That's where Moses first met the Lord. Horeb's the place that God first appeared to Moses, and now he would appear again, this time to the people. He would stand before the people on the rock, and at the same time that Moses strikes the rock, it would produce living water for the people. God stood before the people. You're going to deny my presence? Here I am. Was this the cloud that had been leading them through the desert? Maybe. Was it an angel of the Lord? Possibly. Some speculate that the figure on the rock was actually an early appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ standing on the rock. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God's presence appeared before his people. He was there. He was standing on the rock. And as we learned in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. And so God appears. And instead of defending himself against the accusations, he simply shows himself. He stands before them and he gives them living water. He says, I will stand before you. I will provide for you. And even though you rebel against me, he says, I will take the blow. Strike the rock, Moses, and it will spring forth life-giving water for all the people. The people had tried to place God on trial. They declared him guilty of covenant breaking, and they attempted to exact punishment on his servant Moses by stoning. But God appears. Christ appears as the rock and takes the blow. Strike me. Strike the rock. The rock, Jesus Christ, stood in for Moses and took the blow. It produced life for a rebellious people. The same thing that that rock, Jesus Christ, does today for those who repent of their sin and place their trust in him. The rock is Christ. There's a play that came out sometime shortly after World War II. It was called The Sign of Jonah. It was written by a man named Gunther Rutenborn. Very good German name. It's a play about a group of people who put God to the test, put God on trial. They wanted to know who was responsible for the Holocaust, who's responsible for all of these millions of Jews and others that died in concentration camps. Who's to blame for that? And so as this play goes on, it draws in all the cast and even the audience into the answer of who's to blame. And it kind of comes up and says, well, eventually no one is to blame because the stormtrooper, he says, I was merely following orders. An industrialist, I was just keeping up with the production. A citizen that simply did not become involved said, I was just being silent. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused person becomes the accuser of somebody else. All are guilty. Some were guilty by their words, others by their silence. Some by what they did, others by what they did not do. And suddenly towards the end, all the accusers take up another cry. And they say, yeah, you know what? We are to blame. But we're not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. And so in this play, that's what the people do. They put God on trial. In the play, God is accused, prosecuted, convicted, and sentenced. What's the sentence? The characters decide that God must become a human. He must wander the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself must die, and he must lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Sound familiar? Of course, this is exactly what happened. God sent his son into the world, and people did to him what the Israelites wanted to do with Moses. The Son of God was a man without a home, a wanderer on earth. He was hungry and thirsty, and when his life was almost over, he was deprived of all his rights, stripped, mocked, beaten, and then condemned to die the most disgraceful and excruciating death, death on a cross. The rock was Christ. And at the end, when one of the soldiers pierced his side, according to John 19:34, there came out blood and what? Water. Water from the rock. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. Father, we realize today is today. It is easy for us to think of the thousands of years that have passed between this event and now and believe that we're in some different situation. But this is meant to be applied to us. Today is today. And the people are us. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let us find our rest, salvation, hope, and comfort in thee. And guard us, Lord, from the grumbling spirit that so easily entangles us. Soften our hearts that we may not test you, that we may not turn from the rock which alone can provide living water. The living rock who alone can quench the thirst of our weary souls. Jesus, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling, and it is in your name we pray. Amen.